Be back in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. As we have already seen, the book of Acts chronicles the fulfillment of Jesus' own prophecy found in Acts 1:8, where he told his disciples, right before he ascended back into heaven, he told them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." I want to note here that there's a parallel with our study of Daniel in our home fellowship groups. Now, I need to tell you, I had no idea Pastor Don was going to read that portion of Daniel this morning. And I doubt he knew I was going to mention it in my sermon. We serve a mighty God. Amen? In our home fellowship groups, we just studied Daniel interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, the dream that Pastor Don read to us this morning. In that dream, the king dreamed of a towering, gleaming statue made up of precious metals being crushed by a stone. The stone starts out small, but eventually grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. The stone, as we learned in our study, is Jesus, the Son of God, who entered this earth and brought the kingdom of God with him. The book of Acts describes to us the growth of the stone, the growth of the church of Jesus Christ, as it grows and it spreads out to fill the earth. But as we have already seen and will see again, there is opposition and resistance to that growth along the way. At the beginning of Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul arrived in Ephesus on his third missionary trip, and he preached the gospel there for almost 3 years prior to the events that are described in our text for today. I'd like us to read our text, and why don't we all stand for the reading of the text, if you're able. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Listen to God's word. "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know the city of Ephesus is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. This is one of those curious events that Luke focuses in on in his letter, the book of Acts. And we are going to look at this event briefly and look at the implications for us. But before describing the chaos of the riot, Luke gives us a brief note on Paul's future travel plans. As his 3-year ministry in Ephesus drew to a close, the apostle made plans to go to Jerusalem by way of Macedonia and Achaia, which, by the way, are in the opposite direction. His plan included taking up a collection in each of the cities where he had planted churches, a collection to benefit the Christians in Jerusalem and Judea, because they were facing poverty and they were in need of financial assistance. The Christians in Jerusalem and Judea were largely Jews who had converted to Christianity. And when Jews converted to Christianity, they were cut off from their families, cut off from friends, cut off from a means to provide for themselves. It cost them everything to proclaim themselves as followers of Christ. And so Paul saw this as an opportunity for Christians in the rest of the Roman Empire to meet that need and to promote the unity of the body of Christ. So Paul planned to travel to Jerusalem with a love offering from the largely Gentile churches that he had founded. This would confirm in a very practical way their love for their Jewish brothers and sisters, and promote greater unity between them. We should desire to help our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. Amen? Paul also reveals that after that relief trip to Jerusalem, he plans to travel to Rome. This was in keeping with his desire to preach Christ in places where Christ had not yet been preached. And we know that Paul will indeed reach Rome, although not by the means that he had probably envisioned. In the meantime, Paul sent into Macedonia Timothy and Erastus to go before him and to make arrangements for the collection and for his visit, while Paul himself stayed there in Ephesus for a little while longer. Remember, Paul was absolutely committed to preaching the gospel and to strengthening the church for as long as God allowed. And as we have seen, he has already made a tremendous impact, not only in Ephesus, but in the entire region of Asia. In fact, look back with me Acts chapter 19, look at verse 10. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What continued for 2 years? Paul proclaiming the gospel daily in the city of Ephesus. Paul was completely devoted to the proclamation of the gospel, to proclaiming how one might be saved, how one might have eternal life, how one might be reconciled to God and have a relationship with God. He was committed to that. And then in Acts 19:20, Luke writes, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." The proclamation of the gospel was having an impact in the city of Ephesus and in the entire region around it. People were coming to know Christ. People were changing their lifestyles. And that was having an impact, not only in their lives, but in the city and in the region. And that's what we'll see today. So let's look at the riot. It begins with accusations being made against Paul and his teachings. The instigator of the riot was a man named Demetrius, who we are told was a silversmith. So his business was making silver shrines or figurines of the goddess Artemis. Those shrines would then serve as household idols. He was evidently a prominent businessman, and he may have been the head of the silversmiths' guild in Ephesus. A guild we would think of today as a union, if you will. This was a trade guild. The trade they were involved in was very lucrative. That's because the worship of the goddess Artemis was widespread throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, there have been found at least 33 shrines to the goddess Artemis spread throughout the Roman Empire. But Ephesus was the center of that worship. That's because the impressive Temple of Artemis, the largest building in the Roman Empire, was located in Ephesus. That building was 4 times larger than the temple to Athena in Athens, what we know today as the Parthenon. You've seen pictures of it in Athens. The temple to Artemis was 4 times larger. It was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Worshippers flocked to the city of Ephesus from all over the empire, and that made good business for the makers of idols. Or at least it had been until recently. As the gospel had spread and many more were turning from their idols to serve Christ, business had plummeted. Alarmed by the spread of Christianity and its rejection of idol worship, Demetrius had gathered together the idol makers and presented his accusations against Paul and against the gospel. Look again at verse 25 with me. "These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods.'" Imagine that. "And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." This speech was designed to stir up the emotions. It is a call to retaliation against the force that is strangling their economic livelihood. He states that Paul is now the problem. Paul's teaching has turned away a great many people, especially his teaching that gods made with human hands are not God at all. Imagine that. Now think about this. It's kind of hard, really, for us to think about it because idol worship's not so big anymore in the world, at least not worshiping statues made with human hands, right? How many worshipers of Artemis are there in the world today? None. Zero, right? But in that day, the people were idol worshipers. And they are today as well. Just different forms of idols. That idols made with human hands actually have no power at all doesn't seem to us to be that great of a truth. But it was shocking in their day. This is a perfect example of the blindness and immorality of idolatrous beliefs. The gospel of Jesus exposes the false security of our tendencies towards idolatry. You've heard me say this before. John Calvin rightly observed that the human heart is an idol factory. All of us, every human being, were created to be worshipers of the one true God. But because of our sinful state, we fill that God-shaped void in our lives with something else to worship. The idols of our day include money, power, sex, pleasure, leisure, fame, sports, and so on. Our needs and our desires become the focus of our lives. And you know what? Satan is very pleased by that result. Who's behind the riot in Ephesus? Not Demetrius. Satan is behind the riot. Because he saw what was happening with the gospel. And he had to put a stop to it. So he motivates Demetrius. Out of Demetrius's love for Artemis, love for money. Love for himself. For his well-being. The true gospel challenges idolatry in all of its forms. It is only by giving our hearts and lives to God as an act of true worship that we can find the fulfillment of what we were created for. We were created to worship Him and Him alone. We were created to worship Him with all of our being. He will share His glory with no other. And it is only through the gospel of grace that we can come to have true faith in Christ, which will result in the change of our heart and life. We die to the old self. We put the old desires to death. And we now live unto Him. For His glory. And this was happening in Ephesus. This was happening throughout the province of Asia. Lives were being transformed. People were turning from idols to serve the living God, and it was impacting these men financially and culturally. And so, he calls them to take action. Look at verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. Economic self-interest was not likely to win the crowd, so his resort to an attack on their cultural identity was a master stroke. The Ephesians were proud of their city. They were proud of their heritage. They were proud of their customs. And Demetrius convinced them that these things were being threatened by Paul and by the gospel. So a crowd gathered and began chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And a protest march began through the city. And as that protest march went through the city towards the stadium, the crowd grew. People joined the march. "What's this all about? I don't know, but everybody's going this way. Come on. Great is Artemis. Great is Artemis." And on the way, they seize a couple of Paul's companions, his traveling companions, and they drag them along. And they made their way to the 25,000-seat stadium. That stadium's been uncovered, by the way. I've never been to Ephesus, but those who have say it's absolutely magnificent. Imagine that, 25,000-seat stadium. And it was at that stadium where city business would be conducted. That's where the city would gather with the city officials to conduct business, among many other things. And so that's where this crowd goes. 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, 25,000 people perhaps, rioting. Some who knew why, some who didn't. Now, it was not Paul's practice to run away from trouble, despite threats to his life. But in this case, other disciples and even Ephesian officials convinced him not to go to the stadium. One of the Jewish leaders, however, attempted to address the agitated crowd. But they simply shouted him down and began chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" This chanting went on for 2 hours. It could probably be heard throughout the city. You get 25,000 people on the side of a mountainside chanting, believe me, the people below can hear it. Which would do what? Draw more people to the stadium. Finally, a city official stepped up to attempt a resolution to this rioting. It was left up to the town clerk, or city manager, we would call him, to calm down the riot. Now, technically, Paul and his two companions had done nothing illegal. From a legal point of view, there were no charges that could be brought against them. He suggested to the crowd that if they had a problem with these two men, they should bring them to trial before proper authorities. Then the clerk warns them that they are in danger of being charged with civil disorder. Luke employs a play on words here. Demetrius claimed that his business and the worship of Artemis were in danger because of Paul's teaching. The city clerk responded that the real danger was the possibility of being charged with rioting by the Roman authorities. Upsetting the Roman authorities would bring far greater trouble than what the Christians had done. So his logic prevailed upon them, and God delivered Paul's friends from the hands of the angry mob. This was not the first time Paul had faced opposition for proclaiming the gospel, and it would not be the last time either. But in this account, Luke shows us the impact that the gospel was having in one city of the empire. And let me tell you something. It was having a similar impact in every other city where the gospel was being proclaimed. That is because the gospel is powerful. And I want to take the rest of our time to focus on the power of the gospel. Why does the gospel make such a difference in this world? Why is the gospel so important? So important that Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, instructed his disciples to, quote, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. Why would he command them to do that? What is so important about the gospel? Only the gospel has the power to save. Only the gospel has the power to set us free, to transform our lives. Only the gospel can change the culture, can change the world. That is exactly why Paul spends his life proclaiming the gospel. He proclaims the gospel in the Middle East. He proclaims the gospel in Asia. He proclaims the gospel in Europe. He proclaims the gospel until his dying breath, because he understands the power of the gospel. And that is why Paul wrote to the church the words we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Timothy was not ashamed of the gospel. Aristarchus was not ashamed of the gospel. Erastus was not ashamed of the gospel. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The gospel is the instrument that God uses to bring salvation. Eric has asked me next Saturday morning at the men's breakfast to share my testimony, a brief testimony. And I'm going to do that. But some of you have heard the fact that before I was saved, I was raised in a non-Christian home. And by God's grace, God made a way for me to hear the gospel over and 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 over again. Okay? Every week, for an entire year, I heard the gospel. But I didn't hear the gospel. Right? I heard it, but I didn't hear it. God had not yet opened my heart and mind to understand what that gospel meant. But one day he did. And when he did, I was forever changed. The gospel reveals to us our need for a Savior And the gospel reveals to us who our Savior is. It is the power for salvation. What is more important than our salvation? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's the most precious thing we have. Amen? To be united with Christ and to know in our knower that we have eternal life. When this life is over, we shall forever be with Him. Remember, all human beings are born spiritually dead due to sin. We're born alive physically, but dead spiritually. And listen to me, spiritually dead people cannot enter the kingdom of God. They cannot even see the kingdom of God. They cannot even perceive that there is a kingdom of God. To them, it's foolishness. They must be born again from above. They must be born again spiritually, which can only come about through hearing, believing, and trusting in Christ. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And Christ is the gospel. Christ is the good news. The gospel reveals Christ to us. The gospel points us to Christ. The gospel proclaims to us that God's Son, His only begotten Son, was sent from heaven to take our place, to pay the penalty for our sins. That God's Son took our place and died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures means just as God had foretold. Just as God had planned. This was no random event. God, before He ever created the universe, already had a plan to save those who were born spiritually dead. And that's all of us. That's all of us. And our Lord uses this gospel to open the blind eyes of unbelievers so that they can then see and perceive the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God uses this gospel to bring those chosen by Him to salvation and to eternal life and to a relationship with Him. If you've experienced this already, you know exactly what I'm describing. But if you have not yet experienced this, I pray that you will, even today. The Apostle Paul understood this. He had experienced it himself. He could see, but he was blind. He thought he was serving God by persecuting those who were serving God. But God. And the Apostle Paul lived the rest of his life focused on proclaiming the gospel and teaching others to proclaim the gospel. The gospel not only has the power to save, the gospel also has the power to sanctify, to change our lives. It has the power for sanctification. It transforms us. It empowers us through the Holy Spirit to live Christ-centered, gospel-centered lives. That's what was happening in Ephesus. That's what was happening in Asia. Before coming to know Christ through the gospel, these people were living their lives for themselves. Going after whatever floated their boat, so to speak. But the gospel ruined them. It did. coming to understand the gospel, coming to understand the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, became the focus of their lives. And those who have been saved now want to see others saved. Their family, their friends, their neighbors, their co-workers. Suddenly, that became the focus of their lives, just as it did for the Apostle Paul. Paul writes about this truth in his letter to the church in Thessalonica. It's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Listen to what Paul writes. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us." We are called to salvation through the gospel, but that's just the beginning. We are also called to believe in God's truth. We are called to sanctification. And ultimately, we are called, listen to this, to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. The scriptures tells us, when we see him, we will be like him. We will be glorified. We will have the same glorified heavenly body that Jesus has. And it all starts with the gospel. The gospel radically changes our lives and our priorities. Now Christ is to be at the center of what we think and do. Christ is to be at the center of what we pursue. Every time we have a choice now, we should consider, how does this please and glorify Christ? Is Christ glorified if I do this? Is Christ glorified if I do that? Is Christ glorified when I am doing these things? Why? Because I am not my own any longer. I've been bought with a price. A terrible price was paid by Christ. And I am his. And he is mine. This is exactly what had happened in Ephesus. That city was transformed through the proclamation of the gospel and the radical change it brought about in the lives of those who were saved by it. Listen to me. This is what our world needs today. This is what we need in Santa Rosa, California, in Windsor, California, in Sonoma County, in the great state of California. This is what our nation needs. This is what our world needs. Listen to me. We cannot save this world through political means. It will not be changed through lobbying, picketing, demonstrations, or even riots. The only way to save this world is through the proclamation of the gospel. And when I say this world, I'm not talking about the planet. Guess what? We can't save the planet. I've read the end of the story. Okay? Global warming will someday be very real. Yeah. I'm not talking about saving the planet. I'm talking about saving the souls of men and women, boys and girls, who will either spend eternity in heaven with God or eternity separated from God. And the only way to save them is through the proclamation of the gospel. And you and I are the instruments that God has chosen. We're the instruments that He's chosen to make that happen. We're the ones that God wants to use to bring this about. And so I appeal to you this morning. Don't shrink back from this calling that God has placed on you. To you has been given the greatest gift ever given to mankind, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't keep it to yourself. Pass it on to others. That's why we're having an evangelism conference. Because we see the need to encourage you, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be evangelists, to be witnesses for Christ. The people around us are dying in their sins. Their only hope is that someone will tell them their need for a Savior. So I'm asking you to join with me in proclaiming the gospel of God's grace and being the instrument that God uses to save many more, to bring them to belief in Christ, and to do this while we still can, while it is still day, because the night is coming. Let me tell you, the night is coming when we will not have the freedom to evangelize the lost as we do today. And then there is this. I've been asked in my 30 years of pastoral ministry dozens of times, Pastor Steve, when do you think Jesus will return? Now, don't tell me you haven't asked that question of yourself or of God, right? We'd all like to know, right? Guess what? Nobody knows. But this is what we do know. Jesus will not return until the last person who is appointed unto eternal life is saved. So get out there and make that happen. Right? Listen to what Jesus said to His disciples. Matthew 24:14. We'll close with this. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There you have it from the lips of Jesus Himself. The end will not come until the gospel is proclaimed to every man, woman, boy, and girl that God has chosen for salvation. So get out there. Help this come to pass. We have a mandate to proclaim the gospel throughout the whole world so that we might hasten the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity for us to look at this small text in this letter written by Your servant Luke. And he writes about a riot that happens in the city of Ephesus. And we think to ourselves, so big deal. Riots happen all the time. But Father, You have shown us the source of this riot was Satan's opposition against the radical change that was being brought forth through the sharing of the gospel. For the gospel has the power to change, to save, to transform. And Father God, we need that change today. And Father, we pray that you would grant us favor and power and help us to be prepared, Father God, for those opportunities, those 10-second opportunities to be able to speak the truth in love, to share the hope that is within us, and to give a reason for that hope. And our desire, Father God, is that many more men and women, boys and girls, would come to know Christ and be brought into His church and equipped so that they might go out and share the gospel as well. Help us in this, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.